because of all that our God is for us through Jesus Christ. And what a privilege we have to come together and to sing His praises this morning. And I want to invite you to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue looking at this great book and treasuring the supremacy of Christ in this treasure-driven world. And this morning, we want to understand more clearly how the way that you work all your work must demonstrate that you treasure Christ over everything. Colossians chapter 3, our text begins in verse 22. You follow along as we read this together. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, that is, masters according to the flesh. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so we come to you, our God in heaven, again, Lord of all, and we pray that by your Spirit you would just apply this passage to our understanding and to the way that we will live our lives going forward. And I pray that you would help me to speak as I ought. Lord, help us to make the connections we need to make with what you say. For your glory we pray. Amen. So, I know you've had an interesting week, and it's been kind of a crazy week for us. You never know what a week will bring, right? And, you know, my dad, when he came out of, finally, you know, we were able to talk to him after his bypass surgery, he said, "Well, I guess the Lord has me here for a reason. There's more work to do." And I'm like, that's so Dad, right? Because he taught me by example, you got to do what needs doing. I'm still not as good at it as he is, but hopefully I'm getting better. And I also learned from Dad to appreciate the lessons of history, what's gone on before, right? He didn't say this, but we've talked about it, how the past is a rudder to guide you and not an anchor to weigh you down. But my dad loves history, and we love going to parks and talking about books and, you know, historical things. He especially likes Civil War history and Abraham Lincoln. And as kids, Dad took us to Gettysburg. Maybe you've been there. I've been there. I've been back a few times with our kids. And so you know the words, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And with these words, Abraham Lincoln began his very famous Gettysburg Address as he was commemorating the bloodiest battle of the American Civil War, a war that in many ways was concerned with the issue of slavery. And ever since the war between the Saints and the States, Americans have grown up in this society that, as Lincoln said, is dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, a society that is to be free of the kind of dehumanizing slavery that has been practiced by pretty much all other societies throughout human history. Now, that is not to say that slavery doesn't still exist, because there are many forms of slavery still going on this very second including the horrible global sex trade. It is to say, however, that, it is to say that the proposition of the 1619 Project is bogus, and it is to say that human slavery, however, is still a very real problem. But God's Word is the solution. God's Word is the real solution, and it's noteworthy when you look at history between 1776 and that very bloody Civil War. Our nation experienced the first Great Awakening, and to a lesser extent, the second Great Awakening. But as we have talked maybe in recent days about awakenings, we see historically how paying attention to what God says fueled the abolitionist movement. But again, the relationship of servants and masters in this sin-broken world, it's a tale like almost as old as time. Maybe you know that in the ancient Roman Empire, more than half the population, more than 60 million people, lived their lives as slaves. In the ancient Roman Empire, slaves did practically everything, because work was considered below the dignity of slave-owning freemen. And with few exceptions, Roman slaves were not treated according to this biblically divine proposition that all people are created equal. Instead, Romans classified slaves as living tools, speaking farm implements. One Roman writer counseled that when buying a farm, the old slaves should be just tossed out like broken tools. And the famous Roman lawyer Gaius announced, "It is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over a slave." Period. That's how it was. Running away from your master was often punished by death, and runaway slaves that were returned to their masters were branded on the forehead with the letter for fugitives. In Rome, slavery was not primarily, however, driven by racial issues. Their system of slavery was driven by military conquest and economic suffering. It's how the world was turning. And in the society where the Apostle Paul was ministering, slavery was just a fact of life, as it had been for thousands of years. And therefore, we can be very sure that slavery was responsible for a lot of tension within the early church, including the Colossian church. And so this letter from Paul to the Colossians, it was delivered by a slave. It was delivered by Onesimus, a slave who had stolen from his master and had run away from his owner all the way to Rome. He ran away from his owner, who was a member of the Colossian church, and his name is Philemon or Philemon. So Onesimus ran all the way to Rome, but in God's providence, what happened? He ran right into the Apostle Paul, and he heard the gospel, and he was gloriously, well, in the words of Colossians 1, he was qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He was delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 4:9, Paul tells the church there, hey, Onesimus is, quote, he's a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's a brother now. So Christ changed Onesimus' life, and then Paul sent him back as a changed man, a believer. But no doubt the new believers at Colossae, both the slave owners and the slaves, were very eager to hear Paul's instructions about this very sensitive matter, slavery. And so we should also be asking some of the same questions that they did. What is Paul saying? Why did he say it? And what does it have to do with us? We've already asked these questions about Paul's instructions in verses 18 and 19 regarding wives and husbands, and in verses 20 and 21 regarding children and parents. Today we focus on Paul's admonishment here in chapter 3 regarding what is fitting to our union in Christ for the relationship between slave and master. And we need to remember that the servant-master relationship, especially at that time, it was operating as a very integral part of the home. It was part of family life. So remember, Paul's emphasis in Colossians 3 is all about ordering the home in the way that is fitting, that fits what represents a church's union in Christ. And this letter is all about treasuring the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything. And so his church community is a community that's shouting to the world, what Paul writes here, Christ is all and in all. It's his grace that welcomes us into eternal life. It's his grace that changes us completely. He's the one that makes our life radically new. He replaces emptiness with fullness. In light of this week, we might say he's the one that turns the power on, right? And so I asked you this question a few weeks back. What is the sure sign of a full bucket? Wet feet, right? Yeah, some of you remember that. Full sign of a full bucket is wet feet. And what's the sure sign of life in union with Christ? It's his fullness overflowing unto all of your other relationships. So Paul's focusing on what's fitting in a Christian home, because the home is the God-ordained foundational unit of society. And therefore, it's the fundamental place where the gospel must shine. And that should give you a clue as to why there's so much attack on the family. And in Paul's time, the early church needed to understand how the gospel was to powerfully impact the way that slaves and masters related to one another. You remember in Colossians 3:11, Paul emphatically states that in the realm of those in the church, those in Christ, there is absolutely no spiritual distinction between slave people and free people. Christ equally saves repentant slaves and slave owners. And so even though scriptural principles eventually have brought about the abolition of slavery's horror and inhumanity in so many respects, Paul's concern here is for the immediate and revolutionary changes in the lives of Christian slaves and masters. Because the church must show the world why Christ must be treasured over everything. Now, in our culture, hopefully, we're not working our work as slaves and masters. But we do need to understand what God says about this dynamic, because we do, am I right? We do feel a lot of tension in our work relationships. And as we examine Paul's inspired teaching, we can make application to the way that we work within the professional relationships of our careers, as either employees who are under the authority of supervisors or as the supervisors entrusted with the management of employees. And we can further apply this to all the work that we work in all of our relationships, because we have to answer the question, who are we ultimately working for? The gospel must impact every day, so we got to pay attention to Paul's big idea. The way you work all your work must demonstrate that you treasure Christ over everything. And first this morning, I'm encouraging you to put on the fitting servant application of verses 23 to 25. Christian employee, obey your supervisors for Christ's sake. Just as in the previous verses, Paul addresses the subordinate person in the relationship first. And so what does Paul say here? He says, hey, listen, if you're being treated unfairly, then raise a ruckus and revolt and just run over anyone who's trying to boss you around. Is that what you read there? No, that's not at all what he says. Paul's instructing the church very bluntly and quite simply, hey, obey. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And we read that and we're like, well, that's pretty confrontational stuff, right? That's some confrontational stuff. Our sinful mindset defaults to resisting any authority that we don't like. But God's word endorses a much different attitude than the hey, you know, take this job and shove it. I ain't working here no more kind of attitude. Paul is he is also not providing any cover whatsoever for abuse. We need to confront sin in the way that represents Christ. And so he's not providing cover for abuse. But sometimes you feel stuck in a bad work situation. You ever felt stuck in a bad work situation? Think about the slaves back in Paul's day. They didn't have very many options. They were kind of stuck. But for Christ's sake, unless commanded to do something immoral, Christ's followers are called to respond to earthly bosses with respect and honest obedience. Submitting to God's authority structure, it's really a matter of your integrity as a Christian. And this is the same expectation of obedience that's given to children in verse 20. That kind of jumps off the page at me. This is the kind of obedience that never depends on whether you feel like it or not, right? That's what Paul said to children. Obey. It's not about whether you feel like it or not. Paul goes on to say this obedience to the God-given authority structure must not be rendered, what does he say? By way of eye service as men pleasers. Purposefully working your job only when the boss is watching, it's not all that uncommon. Have you noticed that? But it's not the way that people who treasure Christ ought to work. Christians must be different. Our work must be distinctive. Our service must be given with a sincerity of heart. My dad always said, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. So don't give a half-hearted clock-watching effort. Work wholeheartedly in devotion to the boss of all bosses. Yes, the world is going to be the world. But the world needs to see the church faithfully producing the fruitfulness that marks out our fear of the Lord. That's the Proverbs counsel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Fearing the Lord describes a reverential awe that responds with loving obedience. Fear the Lord. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Holy One is the one in control. God is the one calling all the shots, ultimately. And he's not messing around. He's not playing games. We sing, I'll worship your holy name. And that means that we fear his holy name with reverential awe. The God-fearing worker wisely sees dignity and purpose in every job. The God-fearing worker gives 100% no matter if the boss is around or not. The God-fearing worker realizes, hey, God doesn't have any blind spots. He's always watching. And that may be a terrifying thought to you. But it can also be a very comforting thought. Always remember that your work as a Christian is for Christ the Lord. It's not primarily just for some earthly master. And since you have union in Christ, church, remember that all your work matters. All of your work. It's not menial busy work, after all. Colossians 3:24 says, you, church, you are serving the Lord Christ in everything you do. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 6. He says to slaves, to the douloi, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. If Jesus Christ is your master, and I hope that you know Jesus Christ is your better master, because everybody serves somebody. But if Jesus Christ is your master, you're not your own, because you have been bought with a great price. And so it's only reasonable that you would serve him with all your work and with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We might well call verse 23 the passion principle. What's your passion? Whatever you do, work heartily, passionately, as for the Lord and not for men. Pastor David Jeremiah, still pastoring, but he tells this true story in his book, Life Wide Open. He writes, like many kids in his age, Will wandered through the jungle of adolescence with no clue about what to do with his life. He was sharp and intelligent, though more than a few at his school snickered because he was quiet and scholarly. Will didn't pay much attention to them. He was deep into his books of science, history, world travel, and adventure. His room resembled a lab experiment gone awry, cluttered with specimens of plant and insect life. But even quiet, studious teenagers need a little pocket change. Will found an entry-level job in a shoe shop. That was his life, reading, puttering with his specimens, and selling shoes. But in time, he realized it wasn't enough. He knew that if he had all the books in the world, all the scientific knowledge attainable, and all the money he could earn, there would still be a hunger deep inside him. There were questions his science books could not answer. A shelf of history offered no clues about the meaning of life. Will had followed his passions, but he found they couldn't satisfy him. At age 18, Will left his parents' cold church in search of a livelier and more fulfilling Christian fellowship. He found what he was looking for in a little congregation in a neighboring town. His faith in God began to grow slowly but surely. Being an ardent reader, Will devoured the Bible while continuing to read volumes of books about the world around him. He began to really think about the ideas in the Bible. In the meantime, the shoe business was flourishing, and Will opened a store of his own. Yet he continued to sense that life must hold more for him. He was certain of that. In his early 20s, Will married a lovely woman. Then he tried the life of a preacher, and then the life of a teacher. But he lacked those skills and still couldn't decide how to focus his life. He finally turned back to the shoe shop, which of course looked more like a library, with Will's personal library filling the shelves. The volumes kept coming, and so did the forming of Will's mind. He taught himself Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Italian, Dutch, and French. Then during his late 20s, the vision for Will's life came into focus. He was fascinated by a book about the last voyage of the great navigator and explorer Captain James Cook. To many people, it was a thrilling story of adventure, but to Will, it was a revelation of human need. While sketching a crude map of the world, he realized there were vast numbers of the Earth's population who had never heard about Jesus Christ. So it occurred to him that if all people must believe in Christ alone to be saved, then that placed a crucial burden on every believer. Those who hadn't heard about Jesus would never hear unless some believer told them. It was a simple but profound truth. If a man knew Christ and was serious about knowing him, then the very meaning of his life was clear. He must tell as many others as possible. Suddenly, the books and the shoes and the scientific pursuits, all of these things were swept aside in favor of a new controlling passion. Will followed his passion resolutely until his death at age 73. And that is why we remember him as the father of modern missions, the father of the modern missionary movement. Will's better known as William Carey. In 1793, at age 32, William Carey set off with his family for India, where he devoted his life, his entire life, to sharing the gospel. Utilizing his skills and resources as a linguist, William Carey played a major role in translating the Bible into more than 40 languages. And William Carey is a sterling example of the passion principle here in Colossians 3:23. We are all called to do whatever we do heartily, wide open, pedal to the metal, no holds barred, no turning back. Burdened as a young man by the plight of the lost, Carey sobbed to God, "Here I am, send me." And then after pouring out his life in wholehearted service to Christ, these are the words that he uttered from his deathbed. "When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. William Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's God." William Carey's whatever took him all the way to India. And the Apostle Paul's whatever took him all over the Roman Empire. But God has called you, church, to work in the context of your own personal whatever. Do you see your work as something that you engage in heartily? Literally, it means out of your soul. Do you have the testimony that you are enthusiastic? Because God's people, of all people, should be enthusiastic. That's what the word means, right? In God. Are you passionate about your work and to seize the moments that God wakes you up for each day in His fresh mercies? What Paul's saying is, church, don't cave to the culture. Let the passion principle of Colossians 3:23 be your guide. And if indeed you are working not just for people as a people pleaser, but for the Lord Jesus, then the world must see that your life's purpose, your why, and your whatever is all about Him. Whatever you want, Jesus. Whatever you want. Just going along to get along, going along with the flow, sinking to the lowest common denominator, that's all very common in the world. But it's not, Paul's saying, it's not fitting for the life that is in union with Christ, the life that's treasuring Christ over everything. Maybe you remember that advertisement from the Army, "Be all you can be." That's what Paul's saying. Be all that you can be for Him. Whatever you say, whatever you do, don't compartmentalize your work into, you know, this is my secular life and this is my sacred life. It's all spiritual worship. It's all meant to be done out of your soul, heartily, for the name of Christ. Roman history actually records that since Christian slaves worked with this kind of attitude, not perfectly, of course, we're all in progress, but because the church had this kind of reputation, believing that every job, even so-called meaningless, unnoticed, repetitive, paper-pushing kind of jobs, all of it holds nobility in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church had that kind of growing reputation, Christians invariably brought a higher price in the Roman slave market. As horrible as that is, the good point is that slave owners recognize where they're going to find good help, where they're going to find good workers. And shouldn't Christians today have that kind of reputation in the work world? Shouldn't Christians be the advocates for what's fitting, including justice and fairness? And remember, there's not like a this kind of justice and that kind of justice. It's just God's justice. There's only God's justice. But notice Paul gives further motivation for the kind of obedience that's fitting for our union in Christ in verses 24 and 25. Because in this life we do run into a lot of human favoritism and a lot of horrible injustice. And maybe you are in that really bad work situation right now. Maybe you feel stuck. But our faith reminds us, church, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to right all wrongs. We trust in Christ's performance and not our own. He's the one who forgives us our sins. And since we are the fellowship of the forgiven, we work as those who are accountable ultimately to him. We know that our life's work ultimately is going to face his evaluation. And it's going to prove to be either gold, silver, and precious stones, or it will be revealed as worthless wood, hay, and stubble. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And it's two-sided, right? It's both a warning and an encouragement. And understand, God isn't saying, hey, lay down and be a human doormat. He isn't saying, he isn't giving cover for abuse. But God is saying, don't waste your life. Pursue your purpose. And know that obedience will be rewarded with the inheritance that belongs to God's forever family. We believe, church, that the best is yet to come because Jesus is coming back. And it's sooner than when we first believed. Maybe Roman slaves worked never expecting to receive an inheritance. They were part of the family unit, part of the home situation, but they never received an inheritance. They knew, hey, I'm part of the home, but I'm really not part of the family. Aren't you glad, church, you're part of God's family? You have his better promises. You are beloved children. That's who we are. Paul writes in Galatians 4, "You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And it's no secret what our inheritance is. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And out of these eternal riches and glory, the Father is also providing all we need to represent his gospel right now. Your work in the Lord is never in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. So church, keep moving forward, right? That's what Paul says here in Colossians. In the way that you receive Christ, keep going, keep moving forward. No regrets. The past is a rudder to guide you forward, not an anchor to weigh you down. In our kitchen growing up, I remember there was the clock, and it looked like a cast iron frying pan with white letters. And I remember that because it was like, if you don't eat your peas by the time that, but I won't talk about that anymore. There was also this poem, and it just like sticks in my mind all these years. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So how does God's truth impact your personal work ethic? Church, let it be said of us that we're not like those who only work when, begrudgingly, when somebody's looking on, applying the pressure. We honor God-given authority. We give an honest day's work. We do our best to steward God's gracious gifts with dependable excellence. We raise the bar of teamwork in our organizations and our workplaces. Idolizing neither neglectful sloth nor prideful workaholism. We don't go to those extremes. And you say, well, that is a pretty difficult resume to keep updated. Yes, it is. It absolutely is impossible in our own strength. Working for difficult people makes for a very difficult journey. But we have resources that the world doesn't understand, right? Yet not I, but through Christ in me. We have the ear of our Heavenly Father who showers his grace down on our weakness. He energizes our efforts as we depend upon him. And as we treasure the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus over everything, when your coworkers despise you, when they despise you because you're being a jerk, that's on you. Own that. But when your coworkers despise you for your integrity, stay faithful. What will all the world's rejection mean when one day we hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? So put on, right now, put on the very fitting application of a servant. Obey your supervisors for Christ's sake. And then, just briefly this morning, but we have to notice here, there's another side to this relationship, right? Paul goes there in chapter 4, verse 1. So we also need to notice this. Secondly, put on the fitting master application. If you're a Christian supervisor, care for your subordinates for Christ's sake. Given the social situation of the first century, we can be sure this was also very confrontational instruction. Again, slaves had no legal rights, and unbelieving slave owners were often very cruel. And this was all the cultural norm. However, Paul instructs Christian masters not to follow the example of their unbelieving peers, those other slave masters, but instead to follow the managerial style of the master in heaven. Christian masters are ethically obligated in union with Christ to provide justice with compassion. Masters in control of the workspace must keep in mind the truth of Colossians 3:11. The title of earthly power does not make you spiritually superior. Your earthly titles don't describe your relationship with Jesus. God faithfully is going to judge any earthly master guilty of oppressing and mistreating their fellow human beings. Paul also writes to the church in Ephesians 6, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So in our culture, again, we're not really working like masters and slaves, but the master side of the relationship can apply to those in this kind of managerial role, supervisors. How do you use your power? Are you leading those in your charge with actions and attitudes that honor the Lord of all lords? Are you concerned for the ethical treatment and the proper appreciation of your subordinates? Do you treat them with dignity? Do you want to bring them along and promote their success? Or are you just manipulating your team for your own selfish gain? Stepping on people so you can climb the ladder? Is your treatment of those who work with you strengthening or crippling the viability of your Christian testimony? See, people should know you care about them, not just like a cog in the wheel, but as people, human beings. Because Christians in supervisory roles need to realize all the work is ultimately done for that audience of one, the Holy One. And this way, you will demonstrate the fullness of Christ. It will spill out onto the relationships around you, even those that are working for you. They'll know, hey, it's not just about the job or about the money. This person treasures Jesus. There's a man named Justin Martyr, early church father. He wrote in the second century, quote, "Our Lord urged us by patience and meekness to lead all from shame and the lust of evil. And in this we have to show in the case of many who have come in contact with us, who were overcome and changed from their violent and tyrannical characters, either from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors or from having observed the wonderful patience of Christian travelers when overcharged, or from doing business with Christians." You see, the way that you work all your work must demonstrate you treasure Jesus Christ over everything. And I pray, Father in heaven, that you would awaken us to what you have given us so mercifully here, about what fits, what's fitting in our relationship because of our union in you, in our union in Christ. Your life in us, overflowing in our marriages, in our parent-child relationships, and as we've seen today, in our work relationships. Lord, I pray that, like Daniel of old, you would bless all of my brothers and sisters in their careers. But Lord, we pray, like the psalmist, not for our glory, but for your glory. May we work all of our work so that the people who work with us can see it's all about you. We pray, Lord, in closing today, as we think on these things, that we will keep thinking on these things and keep obeying and representing Jesus well, and that, like Jesus prayed, Lord, on the eve, Father, when he prayed to you, on the eve of doing that work that won our freedom. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with